So 1 Corinthians in chapter number 2. If you're there, say hallelujah. Okay. Now I want you to do this also. I want you to hold your spot in Ephesians 2, because we're going to be there towards the end. Okay. And so 1 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians chapter number 2 is where we're going to be. Let's read. I'm going to read really the chapter in its entirety again, but our focus today is going to be verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 2, and I, Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There was a great simplicity to the depth of ministry that the Apostle Paul had. Well, verse 5, it's not like he's against wisdom. Okay, remember this. Verse 5, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. I'm not against wisdom. You just need to understand that all the wisdom that you could put your mind and attention to here on this earth is never going to be sufficient enough to let you know how to be right with God. You need some more wisdom. And that's supernatural, Holy Spirit-breathed scripture that would illuminate my heart, illuminate my mind, reveal my need. I need a Savior. And so I speak wisdom to them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the thing of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And here's the point. If that verse is confusing, you and I would have no idea how to be right with God unless God, by his Spirit, revealed that to us. We need that revelation from God. Can we look around all of creation and come to the conclusion that there is a God? Sure. Is there a conviction even of conscious morality within us that comes from just our own God-given conscience, and we can know right from wrong, and we could even deduce that this God that's out there must be a moral God? Sure, that could even be a conclusion. But of all the sciences and all the studies that we could put our mind to, I can know there's a God, I can know right from wrong, I can even know that man's eternal, but there's just something in me, I don't know how to be right with God unless God would reveal that. And so he does. He gives us the scriptures. He gives us more light. We have natural light. We got the conscience, the light of our conscience. But beyond top of that, God even gives us the light of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit of God reveals that. So God has revealed this to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows what God's thinking, and the Spirit of God has revealed God's plan. Verse 12. Now we have received, God revealed, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Watch this, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. If you come back next week, Lord willing, there's a lot of things that, should a Christian ever make judgment calls? And that's almost like a no-brainer, right? I mean, we're never supposed to judge things. What's it just say right here? The spiritual man does what? He judgeth all things. So if you come back next week, we'll talk some more about that. yet he himself is judged of no man. What's that mean? Well, we'll talk about that. Verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. God, you've given us your word. I pray that God, we would yield our hearts even now, Lord, to the direction of your spirit. There may be somebody here that they pillow their head at night wondering where they're going to spend eternity. And I pray that today they would believe. I pray that today, God, you would give them assurance of their salvation. And they would see that, God, we are in desperate need of a Savior. And there's only one. His name is Jesus. So I pray, Lord, that you would do your work in our hearts and that you'd be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, I've already alluded to this, but verses 5 through 12 was our focus. And we considered that big picture idea that of all the different disciplines or all the different wisdoms that man can glean from this world, we can understand and attain that there is a God and even understand that we need God. But unless God, by the Holy Spirit, gives us his word, gives us the scriptures, gives us the gospel, gives us something else, we would not know how to be right with God. Consider what Peter says. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 20, you don't have to turn there, but listen as he reveals some insight to us. He says, there's no prophecy of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So no prophecy of the Scripture just came about as a result of man giving it his best effort, but man was actually moved by the Holy Spirit of God. That is why, because it's a God-breathed book, the Scriptures are effectual because it is from God the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed his book. He used human instruments, but God breathed his book. Paul, Moses, Luke, Peter, other biblical writers, they were just instruments in the hand of God as the Holy Spirit of God would breathe his book. Yes, we believe in the inspiration, the inerrancy, the preservation of God's word. And do you consider the magnificence of just the word of God? You have a book on your lap today that it actually consists of various books. There's over 40 authors that came together over a time span of 1,500 years that wrote the book, various men from various backgrounds, some rich, some poor, different upbringings, and yet they come together with a book that is consistent from cover to cover with a central theme, and the theme is Jesus Christ. If you were to take just 40 contemporary people, all living in the world today, not over the course of 1,500 years, Bible's written over 1,500 years, but you get just 40 authors right now, put them in a room, and have them write on controversial subjects, how consistent do you think it's going to be? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Take 40 people, now spread it over 1,500 years. I'm just saying, when it comes to even things like that would be maybe by the estimation of man, things that would be controversial. Like, let me just say it this way. We're kicking off baby bottle boring today. And I've just said from cover to cover, God's always pro-life. It's a controversial subject, but he's consistently for life. That's just a controversial message. But over 1,500 years and 40 authors, God's still for life. And so the Bible is extremely unique. Why? Because it's a God-breathed book. It is the Word of God. Now, Haddon Robinson may not ring a bell to you, but he studied preachers, and he studied preaching. His books are used really worldwide to help give instruction to preaching. He's a wise guy, but Haddon Robinson, he said about gospel preaching, he said this, that the gospel preacher stands in Christ's stead. His message is the Word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene. And heaven and hell await the issue. What associations and what vast responsibility. One of the aspects, when I read that, of what he wrote there, that really got my attention was the phrase where he said, heaven and hell await. Heaven and hell await. See, I can preach. I can give you the scriptures. But you're going to make a choice today. I remember we were coming across 1 John 5:13. Fairly early in my discipleship time of my life. I'd been saved for a few years, but started really getting serious about the Word of God. And I came across 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13 says this, if these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I love that verse. So 1 John is saying, I wrote these things to you so that you can believe. The Word of God is effectual, so you can believe on these things. And on top of that, those that you believe, you can have assurance that you don't have to wonder about heaven. You can know you're saved. You don't have to guess about heaven. You can know you're saved. And I thought to myself this. I thought, if I can just show people this verse, I mean, this is amazing. People are going to cheer. Why hasn't anybody ever just walked around, go to people's door, hey, would you read this verse? I was convinced if they could just read this verse, people would say, I can't believe it. I could know that I'm saved. And you know what I found out? They didn't care. They didn't care. Oh, some did. Well, why didn't they? Well, the text today sheds a whole lot of light on that kind of, on the answer. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 13. Paul says this, which things, he's talking about the wisdom that comes from God, these things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So these things that Paul's speaking are the things that Paul has learned from God, a supernatural revelation from God himself. This is not a result of him just observing the natural world and having this great intellect he went to a college. That's what he did. And he really understood God after he went to college. No, God supernaturally revealed truth unto him. And he's doing that same thing today. Look at the Holy Spirit revealed. If you look at verse number 10, just to highlight God hath revealed them unto us. And how did he do it? By Spirit. Well, verse number 12, now we have received. We have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. God revealed, but we received. Okay? So this is where this verse that we come to here is where we get this great truth of Bible interpretation, which is simply this. Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Say that with me. Ready? Use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We compare spiritual things with spiritual. Let me give you an example of this in Acts chapter number 17. Acts chapter number 17, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, he goes on, if Acts 17:11 says, these Christians in Berea, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, please get a picture of what's going on here. Some of you who know the Bible, the church at Thessalonica, were they a bunch of slouches? Were they a lazy bum church? No. We got some of them. 1 Corinthians is actually written to kind of a bum church. But the church at Thessalonica, they were a great church. Paul loved them. Paul applauded them in their walk with God. And yet, when he gets to Berea, Paul says this, there's Christians that are in Berea, they're more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because he says this, they received the spoken word with a ready mind, and then they searched the written word daily, whether those spoken words were so. They heard spiritual words, but they compared spiritual things with spiritual things. They compared the spiritual spoken word to the written word of God. And this is what we ought to do. We ought to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. We compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And so 1 Corinthians 2:13 gives us some great insight on Bible interpretation. And now he gets to verse number 14, and he talks about this man, natural man. He didn't receive the Spirit. Why? Well, look at this. The natural man received not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So God's revealed. Some receive. Some don't. Why? The natural man cannot understand God's revelation of wisdom because he chooses to resist the Spirit, thus rejecting the only means of discerning God's wisdom. Let me say it one more time. He resists the Spirit, thus rejecting the only means of discerning God's wisdom. There are people out there, famous God-hating atheists, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, others. They reject God's revelation. But you know, there's also some really nice people that would consider themselves to be atheists. They're nice people. You meet them on the street, they'll be a blessing to you. But they have similar thoughts concerning God and His Word. The question that I'm about to ask, I suppose, is a foundation of theological debate that has brewed now for centuries. Why? Why are some people believing? Why are somebody comprehending? Why are some people rejecting? Why? Some will choose to have faith in God's Word. Others will choose to have faith in something other than God's Word. Why? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I'm going to give you just another example. When Paul came and he started preaching there at Thessalonica, look at the response of the people. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, listen to this. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. You could have received it like it was just man's word, but you didn't receive that word. You received it like it is. You received it as it is. You received it as it is the word of God, but as it is truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word of grace does not need more grace in order to be effective. When Paul showed up and he preached the word, people were able to receive it as it is the word of God or resist it. But the choice was theirs. For unto us the gospel was preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Hebrews 4:2. So there are people that there is no God, reject the notion of God. And when that's the claim and when that's the state and that's the condition, that's where my mind is, I'm not going to be turning to the Bible and getting the great spiritual truth. Why? Because I've resisted the very means of being taught spiritual things. I've resisted the Spirit of God. Now, why won't some people receive these? Why do some people count them as foolish? So you could go out, you could interview somebody that would call themselves a Pelagian. And some of you might have heard that before. But he's going to give you an answer. You could ask an Arminian. You could ask a Calvinist. You can ask a traditionalist. You could ask an open deist. Volley said, why? Why won't? And you're going to ask five different people. You get six different answers. Why? The understanding of 1 Corinthians 2, I believe, becomes plain when we answer the question posed by the verse, why won't the natural man accept the things that come from the Spirit of God? Why? And in a Reformed theological system, some would refer to it as Calvinist. The answer would be, it's clear. Can't you tell? Look at this. It says, because God doesn't give it to him. God has determined him to be incapable of believing. He's incapable of believing by divine decree as punishment for Adam's sin. But I think, and that is an answer. You could look at that and come to that conclusion. But I think there's a better answer. The better answer would be because sinful man chose. Sinful man freely chose to call the wisdom of God foolish, thus rejecting the means of spiritual wisdom. I resist the Spirit who is trying to teach me, trying to convict me. If I resist, I'll never understand this. Never understand this book. Paul is saying that the natural man is one who cannot accept the wisdom from God's Spirit because he considers that wisdom to be foolish in his own free choice. Not God's determination. I cannot go up to somebody, hand them a Bible, and expect them to rightly discern everything that's in the Bible, no matter what his IQ is, if he's consistently resisting the teacher, the Holy Spirit of God. He's not going to discern it. He's spiritually discerned. John 16, verse 8 says this. The Holy Spirit is come. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So what's the Spirit of God doing? He's teaching. He's convicting. He's doing this where? He's in the world doing this. The clear implication. Paul supports this line of thinking. If you continue just reading on to chapter number 3. Supports this line of reasoning. Paul confronts the carnal brethren in Corinth. And he says that these carnal brethren in Corinth are likewise unable to receive these deep things of God. Why? Because of their choice of carnality. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? We'll eventually get there, but he's saying that the clear implication is that these believers are in their carnality, like the unbelievers' rejection of God's word. It's a result of their own choosing, not God's determination. It is the responsibility of a believer to turn from their carnality, to receive the spiritual meat of God's word, just as it is the unbeliever's responsibility to receive the spiritual truth of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Nobody gets saved without the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Reformed brothers would ask maybe a good question, saying, well, man can't do that, though. It's not like man can believe, because man's dead. He's dead, and so therefore unable to believe. He's dead in sin, therefore he's unable to believe. He must be made alive. And this verse here becomes really popular, really almost a linchpin issue of what is called pre-faith regeneration. Man, and what it means is this: man must be made alive in order to believe. He had to be made alive in order to believe and call upon Jesus Christ, like Lazarus. Lazarus is in the grave, right? Lazarus is a dead man. And when Jesus says, come out, in order for him to hear the words, he had to be made alive in order to hear and be able to come out. And so since man is dead, what you come here in verse number 14, actually what's going on is God must make a man alive first, and then he's able to believe. And I think that is a misunderstanding. I think it's a misunderstanding of total depravity, which I believe in. Man is depraved. But within the Reformed theology, you can talk about total depravity, but I think it's better defined as total inability. Man is morally unable to believe the gospel, which will lead to things like this. A.W. Pink says this: a man is not regenerated because he has first believed in Christ, but he believes in Christ because he has been regenerated. Now, I've read a lot of things from Brother A.W. Pink. Got some great commentaries from him, but I do disagree with him on this point. I disagree with the idea of pre-faith regeneration for a few reasons. I'm only going to give you basically two today. But I want to look and consider the idea of what it is to be biblically dead. Also, I think when I consider the redundancy of Satan, that doesn't make sense. We could talk about in the throughout scriptures, what is the plain ordo salutis? What is the plain order of salvation? Which is the Bible teaching of conceptual steps within Christian doctrine of salvation. Time and time again, let me just give you some examples of this. When that brass serpent is lifted up, did people look in order to live, or did they live in order to look? Did they have faith and their faith made them whole, or were they made whole in order to have faith? And so the idea of pre-faith regeneration, it just doesn't make sense. And so what is a dead man? What is a dead man? There's the idea, too, that there's only two kinds of hearts. There's a stony heart and there's a heart of flesh. That's all there is. And the Bible says, no, it's not. I mean, you look at Romans chapter number 1. You find where there's a heart that is moldable and shapeable, but yet they consistently resist the things of God, becoming hardened and becoming darkened. There's not simply hard hearts and fleshly hearts. The Bible gives great revelation that the heart of man is on a spectrum that you and I can't really tell. And the Word of God is going to have its work in their heart differently. And yet we still have a choice to make. What will we do with the Scriptures? So, what is it to be dead? Is 1 Corinthians 2:14, is it talking about corpses? Are they corpse-like, like Lazarus, and they need to be made alive in order to receive the things of God? Well, R.C. Sproul, he says it this way. R.C. Sproul, another guy, you could look up some of this stuff on apologetics and be blessed. He's got some good things to say about it, but I disagree with him on this point. He says, if there is one phrase that captures the essence of Reformed theology, one phrase that captures the essence of Reformed is this little phrase, regeneration precedes faith. And from my study, my homework, that is the linchpin of all of Reformed theology. And it falls apart. Many Reformed theologians turn to Ephesians chapter 2 or John chapter 11. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you hath he quickened. God has made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. If you are saved today, how many are glad that that's what God did? Man, I believe it. But he says this, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of the world. He's describing what dead men do. Walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's clear. I mean, we were born with a sin nature. We were born with a bent towards sin. Nobody ever has to teach a child how to sin. Nobody ever taught you how to be jealous, how to be envious, how to tell a lie, how to be selfish. You knew that automatically. Why? Because that's the nature you were born with. And so that's what's being talked of here. But I don't see anything in here that says man is morally incapable of hearing the things of God, understanding the things of God, responding to the things of God. Dead? Yes. Inable? Incapable? No, I just don't see that. John chapter number 11 is where you find Lazarus rising from the grave. Jesus cried with a loud voice, and Jesus said this, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead, was he dead? Yep. He came forth bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound all about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him, let him go. There you go. He had them be made alive in order to hear. Pre-faith regeneration. I don't see it in Ephesians 2. I think that could be imposed. But John chapter number 11, look at the raising of Lazarus in John chapter number 11. It's never referred to as a salvific text. It's just not. Unless I have a Calvinistic worldview towards the Scriptures. That's the only time that John 11, best I can tell, have ever been able to tell, that people would use that as a salvific text, something that's teaching us about salvation. Why don't we do this? This is what I would encourage us to do. Let's look at Bible texts, look at Bible Scriptures that use the word dead. And in the context, it's specifically talking about salvation. They are salvific texts. For instance, Luke 15. Luke 15, you're going to find the story there about the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? Writes his father off, doesn't want anything to do with the father. He takes his father's inheritance. You can do your own homework on this, but the guy deserves death. The son writes off his father, gets the inheritance money, flees, goes off to the far country, counts his own father as dead. But while he's in the far country, he wastes it all up in riotous living. He wastes it all. And then the Bible says, and he comes to his mind. And what does he do? He goes back home. He humbles himself. He falls down. Look at the father. Just because he humbled himself doesn't mean the father had to. Don't conflate these two issues. He humbled himself. The father didn't have to, but the father chose to forgive him. The father extends mercy to him by not giving him the death sentence, which he deserved. That's mercy. But then on top of that, you know what the father does? He gives him grace. He says, you're not going to be a slave. You'll be my son again. Give him a robe. Give him a ring. Put shoes on his feet. Just because the prodigal son humbled himself doesn't mean the father had to forgive him, but the father chose to. Now, But this is what the Bible says of that text, speaking, and it is an illustration used consistently, whatever your different approach to scriptures is, it's a salvation text. And the Father says this, Jesus says, "This my son was dead." Was he corpse-like? Was he unable to respond? No, there's no indication of that whatsoever, but you know what it means? Death means this. Death means separation. The guy was separated. Was he separated from the Father? Yes, and that's exactly what the term means. A person who is lost and undone in sin, are they in bondage to sin? Yes. Are they blind? Yes. Are they dead? Yes. But death means separation. Death does not biblically mean incapable. He is separate. This my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found, and they began to be married. He was dead, just like Ephesians chapter 2 says he was. He was walking according to the lust of his flesh. He was doing exactly what... Lost, dead, yes. Incapable, no. How about the very first time you find a dead man in the Bible? Anybody know the first dead man? No, Adam. Adam's the first dead man in the Bible. God said this, hey, the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely what? Did he die? Yeah, he did. Wait a minute, he didn't drop done and becomes a corpse? No, he didn't. He didn't physically die, spiritually he died. Spiritually he became separated from the Father. And yet when God the Father shows up and walks in the garden and he makes an appeal to this dead man, guess what the dead man did? He responded. He responded. There's nothing there that would indicate a pre-faith regeneration. God showed up and conversed with a dead man. And look at Adam was able to interact with God and willingly receive the covering that was made, the atonement for his sin. He was able to do that. And I don't know that you get any more dead than the man in Luke 16. I mean, he's in hell. You know him? The rich man and Lazarus? You don't get any more dead than this. In Luke 16, there's a dead man. He is separated from God. The Bible talks about this rich man who fared sumptuously every single day. But then there's this poor man named Lazarus who sat at his gate and begged for food. And Lazarus died and was carried away to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and lifted up his eyes, being in hell, being in torment. And he cried out to Abraham, 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 have mercy on me. Dip your finger in water and come relieve my thirst. And Abraham, hey, says, there's a great gulf affixed between you and me. People that would want to come from where I'm at to come help you can't. And those that want to pass from where you are in hell and come over here can't do it. It is now too late. But this man was stirred up and had this spiritual desire. Hey, would you send somebody to go raise somebody from the dead and go tell my brothers unless they end up here too? Here's a dead man with spiritual thoughts, spiritual desires. And then this, now you may disagree with that last statement, but listen to this. This is what Abraham said unto him. You're concerned about your brothers, that they may end up coming to this place called hell as well. But they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what he's talking about? Moses and the prophets? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The supernatural revelation of God, a Holy Spirit-breathed book, Moses and the prophets, they have the scriptures, and the scripture is effectual to save people. Why? Because it's God's spiritual book. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know what the Holy Spirit of God's doing? By God's decree, he goes forth. He takes the either natural revelation and the creation around us, your God-given conscience or the Spirit of God in a spiritual book, and he's using that to convict, to show you, point you, yes, there is a God. Yes, you are morally insufficient before this God. Yes, you are guilty before him. And when you hear the gospel, you can receive it or you can deny it. You can resist it. But if you resist it, you resist the very means of salvation and understanding what the gospel really means. These three biblical examples I give you of dead men reveal that death means separation. It does not mean inability. Yes, a man is a sinner. Yes, a man is depraved and unable to save himself. Yes, he is separated from God and deserving a judgment. But is his will incapable of responding to God's light? No, he can respond to God's light, whether it be the light of creation, conscience, or the gospel. But a person isn't saved by merely believing that there is a God. Listen, you and I need the supernatural wisdom of God that tells us of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again. That is what I need to be saved. 1 Corinthians 2:14, is it talking about pre-faith regeneration? No. The redundancy of Satan, this just doesn't make sense if pre-faith regeneration is true, and if that's what Paul's discussing here, which he is not. He's contrasting the two wisdoms and a response to it that we can freely choose. See, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, think about this. 2 Corinthians 4:3, it says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Did you catch that? So if man is a corpse, unable to respond, why is Satan blinding them? What's the point? If there's absolutely no ability whatsoever to respond to the gospel, the effectual working of the gospel, why be made blind? And I've heard explanations. They just don't make sense. We live next to a cemetery, but I've never seen somebody blindfold a corpse, you know, because the traffic might disturb them. I don't get it. We've got to make sure we put earplugs in and blindfold the corpse. Look, if the man is unable to respond to the gospel, to the scriptures, why is Satan blinding him? The redundancy of that just doesn't make sense. In Luke chapter number 8, those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil. He taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Satan knows that there is something in man capable of believing the gospel. Did you hear that? Satan knows that there's something within man that is capable of believing the gospel. That's why he's blinding. That's why he's snatching away the word that's proclaimed right now. You know what? You could walk out those doors. You could give it some thought. And you know what the goal of Satan, who would desire you to spend eternity in hell, you know what his work is going to do? He's going to do his best to take the word away. Have you forget about it? Have you focus on something else? Satan is very alive and well, and he'll do his best to snatch that word away. Why? Because he doesn't want you to be saved. See, when John was wrapping up his gospel, John said this about why did he write the book of John. He said this, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Did you catch the order salutis here? That believing, you might have life through his name. How are you going to have life? Believe. Well, how am I going to believe? That's why I wrote the book, he says. So the scriptures are effectual to work in a person, to convict them of sin, to point them to Jesus Christ so that they would be saved. That's the point of the gospel. But I can believe that or I can resist it. I can believe that, I could reject it. The word of grace doesn't need more grace in order to be effective. It is sufficient to make you wise unto salvation. So, mark this down. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. That's what he chooses to do. And because he chooses to do that, he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you count it as foolish, you're not going to be listening to what the Holy Spirit is saying. Look, I'm never going to meet a person. So I go out on Go Sunday. As I go about my way, I could go to a restaurant and eat food. I'm never going to meet a person that God does not love, nor that his blood cannot save. I'll not do that. But I'm going to meet plenty of people who will willingly scoff at God's salvation and cling to their own wisdom. And in so doing, they cannot be saved. So here's the big question for you and I. What will you do? What choice do you make All mankind, including myself, has sinned. That means we have broken God's law. We failed morally. I have not kept God's perfect law. As a sinner, I'm guilty. As a guilty man, I deserve separation from God in hell. Mankind is dead in sin, separated from God. You are the prodigal son. That's the bent of our nature. That's the tendency of our own heart from birth to go that way. And Satan is real. And he would love to snatch the word that you are hearing right now. He would love to snatch it away. Away from your heart so that you will not be saved. Heaven and hell await the issue. Heaven and hell await the outcome of the spiritual battle raging over your soul right now. God, Paul says to Timothy, God will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of truth. Will you come? The Holy Spirit revealed, some will receive, but some reject. Will you come? Men, God would have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of truth. And though we are sinners, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And you can receive it or you can reject it. That's your choice that you'll be held accountable for. That's not God's decree upon you that you have no choice in that matter. This is the gospel message, and every one of us will do something with the message based on your own libertarian free will. If you don't come to God, it's not because God doesn't want you, or it's not because God hasn't given you light. You won't come because you choose darkness over light. We would all agree on that. Ephesians chapter 2, that's where we're going to end. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Just go a little bit to the right. Look at Ephesians chapter number 2. I laid out books last week, and they represented different things. I'm just going to have two of them here. For sake of illustration, we close. In Ephesians chapter number 2, look at verse number 8. This should be familiar to many of us, but it says this, for by grace are ye saved. Okay, so how are you saved? Amen. By grace. Through faith. Yeah. Is it through works? No, it's through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. So good works follow salvation, but good works never leads to salvation. Okay? Hope you get that. You're not saved by doing good, but once God saves you, guess what you'll do? Good. Okay? So, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, for by grace are ye saved. The Bible makes it very, very clear. I've given just a few examples, but there's the sufficiency of Scripture to reveal the grace of God, the need of salvation, and yet some people reject it. We all have faith. It's just a matter of what your faith is in. When the Old Testament talks about that brass serpent that was raised in the wilderness, the solution to not dying from the serpent's bite was to what? Look and live. That's a salvific text. Jesus says of himself that when he's lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. He's liking it to that. And so people, everybody there in that camp, they all had sight, but they're going to be held accountable with what they do with that sight. Will they look and live, or will they look someplace else? They can look wherever they want. They can look anywhere else, but they will not be saved. You're only going to get saved if you look to Christ. So you and I, it's like sight, faith, okay, we've got it. It's just a matter of where we put it. And there's a lot of people, this is Life Nature Library, there is no God. They've got faith where? Darwinian evolution. There is no God. We're just a big, and this is their faith. Does that make sense? I've used this illustration. It's been a long time. But I've got faith. I've just got it in Darwinian evolution. Is that going to save me? No. Well, I don't believe in evolution. Not Darwinian evolution. But I've been studying ethics and morality for quite a long time, and I'm a pretty good person now. And so I've even wrote a book, the Harvard Business Review, on leadership and how to lead like a nice guy. And since I'm a nice guy, I'm a good guy, and I write on philosophy, I think I'm good enough. Where's my faith? My faith is in man-made philosophy of being good enough. Will that save me? Look, if I'm dying of thirst, I'm going to die of thirst, okay? This isn't going to save me. So where do I need to place my faith? We've got it. Where should we put it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. You need to have your faith in God's grace. Well, how do I know about the grace of God? You've heard about it because you showed up today and you heard the gospel. You're not born with that knowledge, but God breathed that. God revealed that. The scriptures are made clear so that we can know the grace of God. And I can hear the grace of God. I can hear the gospel of God. And you know what I could do? I could take my faith at a Darwinian evolution that there is no God, and I can. Oh, that was refreshing. This is just an illustration. Okay? I can put my faith in God's grace. So, what's your choice? What will you have faith in? Are you going to have faith that your religion is good enough to save your soul? Are you going to have faith that there is no God? And yeah, you know, evolution pretty much explains away God, so that's where my faith is going to be. Or will you put your faith in Jesus Christ? That's the plea of the gospel. That's the prompting, that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that is over this world, convicting, leading, drawing, working in the hearts of men. But friend, listen, you have a choice to make. What will you do with Jesus Christ?